Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all. All right, let's hear God's call to worship. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before our God. Our Father and our God, we've assembled ourselves together here this morning for the purpose of meeting with you. Meet now with us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our covenant God, meet with us. The promise was that if we assembled in the name of Christ, there we would meet with our God. And here we have assembled in his name for the purpose of meeting with you. We ask that the Spirit of God who indwells us would now fill us and equip us, that our worship may be in spirit and in truth, that Father and Son would be glorified. Especially we pray because the Son is truly worthy. We are here because of his work, and it is our prayer that we might grow up into his image, glorifying him as we become like him. We pray these things of you, our God, in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament scripture reading is from the book of Ezra, chapter 7, verses 6 through 10. Now, verse 6 starts in the middle of a sentence, but it's still a good place to start. Ezra, chapter 7, verse 6 through verse 10. Let's hear God's inerrant word. This Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which Yahweh, God of Israel, had given. The king granted him all his requests according to the hand of Yahweh his God upon him. Some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethiim, came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which is in the seventh year of the king. On the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of Yahweh, and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the Word of God to the Apostles' Creed, page 845 in the back of your hymnals. And we will, by this ancient summary, confess the faith that God revealed to us in his Word. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Our New Testament reading is found in the book of Acts. We've been reading Acts so much, and we're supposed to be working our way through it. We'll kind of have to try to come back and fill in the gaps here. But Acts chapter 2, verses 40 through 47. Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. Let's hear the inerrant word of God. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day. And we give you thanks for the opportunity to assemble ourselves together, to have a taste of our eternal Sabbath rest. For while we are in this room in Lincoln, Nebraska, we are also before your throne in glory. And while the 30 or 40 or however many of us there are this morning sing to you, we are joined before the throne with the angelic hosts and the choirs of the saints who have gone before us. And thus we shall always be. We look forward to that day when the eye of flesh sees what the eye of faith has always seen. We look forward to that day when the whole church has its general assembly, where every saint who has ever lived will be assembled around the throne to worship you, to adore you, to love you, and to be loved and cherished in return. For your love and your cherishing of us came first. And you put your love upon those who were unlovable. And you cherished those who were abominable. And you took the hardened rebels and enemies that we were. You made us your sons and daughters by sacrificing your only begotten Son, that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be washed with his blood and be made pure and holy. And so we also give you thanks, not just for this Sabbath day and this taste of our eternal Sabbath rest, but also for this table and that which it is the sign and seal of, that we may feast spiritually upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and grow in grace and grow in him. He's worthy for all praise and all glory. And it's our heart's desire that because of our time with you today, Lord, Father, Son, and Spirit, and with your word, that we might be more like Christ than we were before we entered, that we might be changed at least a little bit more into his image. All of us, the best of us, fall so far short. But we would love to see some progress in grace. And we beg that you would give it to us, that you'd forgive us our sins because of Christ, heal us, fix our wrong ways, and mold us into images of Jesus Christ. And now, Father, as we come to the Word, open our eyes that we may see, open our ears that we may hear, give us minds that can understand, and hearts that are willing to obey. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we're having the Lord's Supper this morning, and that is referred to as one of the means of grace. And in preparing for coming to the Lord's table, I thought we would take a few minutes to look at that concept. It is not a biblical term. You don't find means of grace anywhere in the Bible. It is found in some Reformed creeds and confessions. It is certainly found in some Reformed systematic theologies. And if you have taken the time to read those creeds and confessions and to read those systematic theologies, you will not be surprised to learn that there's no uniform view. But some fellows or some people have written as though there is uniform perspective on the means of grace. Burkhoff is one of them. And since that was my systematic theology in seminary, he's the one I usually turn to first. And I was surprised to see some of the things that he said there. But I was also surprised to see some of the people that he takes issue with, because he seems to take issue with them, not realizing he's also taking issue with the creeds and confessions of Presbyterians. In the larger in the Confession of Faith, there is one little statement that's very important. This is found in chapter 17. You don't need to read the whole thing. This is chapter 17 in paragraph 3. It's on the chapter of perseverance of the saints. And it says in paragraph 3, "Nevertheless, they may," that is, we may, Christians, "through the temptations of Satan and the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them," and if you don't realize that you have that, you probably have more corruption than you realize, "and the neglect of the means of their preservation. Through these they may fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein." But the phrase that struck me was "the neglect of the means of their preservation." That's what we would sometimes elsewhere call the means of grace. God has provided things for us that if we use them, and we use them appropriately, and we use them consistently and persistently, then they will assist us in our perseverance. But the fact is, we're sinners, and because we're sinners, we will and have neglected at times those means, those tools that God has given us, that we can walk with Him and preserve our walk with Him. In the larger catechism, in question 154, it again addresses the question of the means. It says it this way, the question is, "What are the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of His mediation?" That is, what are the things that Christ shares with us what He's done for us in mediating for us that's outwardly? Because there's an inward, but there's also an outward means. And so this question in the larger catechism addresses, well, what are those outward means? And as is typical with a catechism, the question is usually the first part of the answer. It's very helpful for our remembrance. The outward and ordinary. And I just have to stop there for a moment. Because there can be extraordinary means. But there are also, particularly, and this is where the focus is on, those ordinary means. The things that God usually uses to help us grow in grace. The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicateth to His church the benefits of His mediation, are all His ordinances. Semicolon. Mr. Burkhoff would have a problem with that. I don't. All His ordinances. That is, everything that Jesus Christ commanded us to do are the means by which He shares with us the benefits of His mediation. All of them. Now, we usually select one or two or three. Mr. Burkhoff selects two, the Word and Sacrament. The Westminster Confession and Catechism selects three, which is why when he begged to differ with Charles Hodge, he wasn't differing with Hodge, he was differing with the Westminster Standards, because that third one is found in this question and in Mr. Hodge's writing. But actually, the Confession itself, the Catechism itself, says everything that Christ has commanded us is a means of our growth in grace. It is a means of the preservation of our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we neglect any of his ordinances, we have neglected one of the means by which he calls us to serve him. Now, are all Christ's ordinances, are all of his commandments contained in the four Gospels? No. Because he also commands us through the law he gave through Moses and the prophets that he inspired in the Old Covenant, and he also commands us through the teachings of his apostles who continued his ministry under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So you can't simply say, well, I'm going to look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and find everything that Jesus commanded, and if there's anything else, I can ignore it because this is it. It's all of his commandments. He's the Lord of the Scriptures. He's the one who's given them to us. So then all of the commandments in the Scriptures, all the exhortations in the Scriptures are given to us to how to grow in grace. Again, all are the means, ordinary and outward and ordinary means, are all of his ordinances, but especially the Word, sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for their salvation. Now, just to give you a little outline, Mark did this for us in when we had men's meetings some years ago. If you've got a pencil and paper, you might want to write this down. This is question 154 in the larger catechism. 155 to 160 address the Word. 161 to 164 address sacraments. And then 165 to 166 address baptism. 168 to 175 address the Lord's Supper. And then the Westminster Divines come back for 167 and 176 and 177 to address sacraments as a whole again by looking at those two sacraments. And then 178 through 185 look at prayer. And then 186 to 196 look at the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer. So that really 178 through 196 address prayer. In other words, brothers and sisters, if you want to know what the Word is and how the Word is effective and effectual to you, you got a lot of catechism questions to look at and a lot of scriptures cited. If you want to know how the sacraments benefit you in general, you've got a number of catechism questions, looks like four, and then you've got a bunch on each of the two sacraments and then two more on the sacraments in general. And you've got this nice little gray book. Frequently you have at the top two or three lines on the catechism and the rest of the page is scripture. Lots and lots of scripture. We're going to ignore the Word for a moment, but take just a few moments to look at how these ordinances, all of them, are addressed to our salvation. There are two texts to look at, and I'll just quote them out of the book here. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20. Jesus said, "Go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even until the end of the world." What did Christ command the apostles and through them the whole church to do? To go to the whole world and teach the gospel. Not only to do that, but to baptize them, one of the sacraments, and then to teach them everything that he commanded the apostles. All of Christ's ordinances are right there in that text. And it's laid not only on the 11 who are dead, but on the church as a whole. The second text is found in the passage we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, verses 46 to 47. In verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And there we have the word and one of the sacraments, the Lord's Supper, and fellowship, another one of the means of grace, and prayer. Brothers and sisters, if you ignore these things, you will not grow in grace. If you ignore these things, you will decline in your walk with Christ. I have too. We all do. Sooner or later, at one time or another, we'll begin to ignore these things. Maybe not all of them, or maybe all of them. And our walk with Christ suffers. The text continues, though, and they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, oneness of mind, and the breaking bread from house to house, and here it's almost certainly not the Lord's Supper, but just eating together, like what we'll be doing in 15 or 20 minutes, just eating together, did eat their meat, their food, with gladness and singleness of heart. Is there joy in your walk with Christ? Do we have one mind, one heart, as we ought? Do we praise God, which they did? Or do we look like we've been sucking green persimmons? Or some of those nasty peppers that float around in this church? They don't put a smile on my face. Or do we look like actually we're in love with the Lord and in love with His people? And we won't be if we neglect these means. This table is one of the means. In a few moments, I'm going to be giving the warning. But as it says in the warning, it's not designed to keep you from the table. It's designed to make you examine yourself, find out what's wrong with yourself, because I can't see that. And then fix it. And come to the table. Strangely enough, our Book of Church Order, which gives those instructions, that's exactly what the larger catechism teaches as well. Come. Place your faith in Christ. Go to Him in prayer. Confess your sin. Ask His aid in making it right. And come to the table. And feast, not on a little bit of bread and a little bit of juice, feast on Jesus Christ and Him alone. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before Him. Our Father and our God, we give You thanks for Your word, though we've not looked at much of it this morning. And we give You thanks for the means of grace, Your word being one of those means, but also for this table, that we come and remember what Christ has done for us. Remember what we were and what He did. But more than just remembrance, these elements are a sign and seal. They point to Jesus Christ. And when believers receive them by faith, we draw our strength from Him. And God, it is our prayer that that's what will happen in just a few moments. We'll draw our strength from Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. We'll feed not on physical bread and juice, but on Jesus Christ, who is spiritually present. Let us feed on Him and draw our life from Him, for He is the vine, and we are the branches. We ask this of You in His precious name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals then and turn to a... Amen. Amen. You may be seated. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The Lord's Supper is an ordinance instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. Until his coming again, it is to be observed for a perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death. The physical elements representing the broken body and the shed blood of the Savior are received by true believers as signs and seals of all the benefits of his sacrifice upon the cross. They signify and seal remission of sins and nourishment and growth in Christ, and are a bond and pledge of communion of believers with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. As signs and seals of the covenant of grace, they not only declare that God is faithful and true to fulfill the promises of the covenant, but they also summon us to all the duties of the children of God and call us to renewed consecration in gratitude for his salvation. It is my solemn duty to warn the uninstructed, the profane, the scandalous, and those who live secretly and without repentance in any sin, not to approach the Lord's table, lest they partake unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body, and so eat and drink condemnation to themselves. Nevertheless, this warning is not designed to keep the humble and contrite from the table of the Lord, as if the table were for those who might be free from sin. On the contrary, those of us who are invited to the supper come as guilty and polluted sinners, and we come without hope of eternal life, apart from the grace of God in Christ. And so we confess our dependence for pardon and cleansing upon the perfect sacrifice of Christ. We base our hope of eternal life upon his perfect obedience and righteousness. And we humbly resolve to deny ourselves, to crucify our old natures, and to follow Christ as is becoming those who bear his name. Therefore, in accordance with the admonition of the Apostle Paul, let's examine our minds and hearts to determine whether we have this discernment, to the end that we may partake to the glory of God and to our growth in the grace of Christ. So let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Father, our God, we give you thanks for this bread, that which it is the sign and seal of, the body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, broken for us. With his stripes we are healed. With his wounds we've been made whole. Bless to us not just the small quantity of bread, but bless to us Jesus Christ and what he achieved for us on the cross, that we may walk with him and glorify him. We ask this of you in his name. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed, having taken bread and blessed, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Father, we have given thanks for the bread, which, like the body of Christ, was broken. And with the breaking of his body, as we've known since we were little people, comes blood. By the thorns, by the whips, by the nails, and then finally with that spear thrust after he had died, the blood of Christ poured forth. The Lamb of God shed his blood that we might be washed and made clean. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And the blood of bulls and goats does not remove sin. Only the blood of the Lamb of God, who has taken away the sin of the world. Bless to us this cup, which is the sign and seal of that blood. Bless to us not merely the small amount of nutrients in the grape juice, but bless to us that which it is the sign and seal of, the blood of Christ that has washed us Our sins were as scarlet, and his crimson blood washed us and made us white as snow. Bless that to us, we pray. In his precious name, amen. Our Savior also took the cup, and having given thanks, he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it." Again, our Lord, we give you thanks for our Savior and what he did for us. We give you thanks for this supper and that which it is the sign and seal of, Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for those who hated him, that we might be made your children. As the hymn says, if we had 10,000 years, we could not exhaust the giving of thanks. If we had 1,000 tongues in 10,000 years, we could not begin to exhaust the gratitude that we feel, the debt we owe. But Christ paid it all. We thank you for this. And we ask that the fruit of what Christ has done may be made evident in our lives, observable to the people around us. In his precious name we pray. Amen.